I'm gonna been turning to this before I came up, but let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we love you. We thank you for how good you are to us. God, we thank you for each person that was able to make it today. May your word bless them. May it strengthen them. May we see the abundant power of your person. In Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer makes this statement. And the attributes of God, their meaning in Christians, in the Christian's life. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What is your knowledge of God? If you were asked to explain your understanding of who God is, what would your answer be? Many times our view of God is shaped by our culture, family, background, religious upbringing, and personal opinion. However, because we are finite beings, we sometimes overfocus on one of God's attributes, thus losing the reality of the full picture of who God is. We may overfocus on his attribute of righteousness, thus looking at God as an uncaring God. We may overfocus our have an overfocus on his mercy and love, thus misunderstanding that he is a righteous, just God. We need a balance in our focus on who God is. We must go to the scripture to see the description of the scripture on the character and attributes of God. Today I would like to give a biblical explanation of the full picture of God, let's say a panoramic view, and then throughout the next couple weeks I would like to do the personal, particular viewpoints by studying some of God's names to see some of his attributes. And I'm hoping that you will see that by the close of the sermon, that God is an eternal unity of perfection. God is an eternal unity of perfection. Every one of his attributes are perfect, and it's eternal because that is who God is. So, why do we need to know who God is? Why should we study who God is? Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17 and verse 3. John 17 and verse number 3. John 17 and verse number 3. Here in John 17, verse 3, we read, "And this is life eternal, that ye might know thee, the only true God, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, look at this. The purpose of knowing God has eternal implications to it. And it was Jesus Christ as God and the Father as God that desired for us to know the one true God. Now, obviously this knowing, and we're going to get into this even deeper, this knowing isn't complete. We're not going to try to understand God. We're trying to biblically explain who God is. There are some parts of God that we'll never be able to understand because we are finite in our thinking. And it will take all of eternity for us to examine the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is very important that we understand that there are false gods, and I'll get into this in the next service, next sermon, next week. There are false gods that are all around us that aren't the true God, and it is God's desire that we reject those false gods in our community, or those false, if you will, demigods or demons in our world, and accept the one true God. That is God's desire for you today. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you are not trusting in his personal work done on the cross, God's desire for you is to turn from your sins, turn from the trust in these demi-false gods, these gods that are false, and turn to the one true God through the preaching of God's word and through the power of his Spirit, turning, recognizing who you are, and in humble submission, submitting to this one true God who has an eternal desire for you to have an eternal relationship with him through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what God's desire is for you today, sitting here. So first, when we're examining God, I would like to look at the complex nature of the God of the Bible. Again, turning to Genesis chapter number 1, God is not someone that we can understand. We have to accept some things about the character of God by faith. For in trying to understand or explain every aspect of God, what we do is we paint a false picture of who God is. A.W. Tozer, again in his book, The Attributes of God and Their Meaning in the Christian Life, points this out very emphatically, that by us as finite beings who have not all knowledge, trying to say that we understand or trying to explain the Godhead in such a way that we're going outside of Scripture many times, paint a false God that people don't understand. This God of love with no justice is a false God. This God of justice with no love is a false God. So we must be very careful in our explanation. And as you study the Bible, there are some principles that you use. Just like in any other field of study, there's principles that you use in understanding a subject. And as a Bible student, we come to the Bible with certain rules of interpretation. One of the rules of interpretation is the law of first mention. We believe that a concept is when first mentioned in the Word of God is laying out the structural foundation of the concept. So, if we ever go to a scripture outside of the first mention, it must somehow fit into the foundation of when that subject was first mentioned. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? If you have a wall that is not tied in through a plate and through bolts to the foundation, you have a problem, right? You want your walls tied into your foundation. So if we just go through and pick scriptures out of context, out of foundational principles that have been set by the first time they're mentioned, we're going to have a false view of the actual nature of God. All other mentions of said concept must build on the first mention of the concept. The structural foundation of the Bible concept to know God must be placed on the foundation of this first mention of God. We must know he exists in his fullness and eternal communion or unity. We'll replace the word, communion, same thing as unity. This is worked out in a threefold manner when we look at the first mention of God. The threefold manner through this structural foundation of the narrative, again, of the first time that he is mentioned. First, we see God is a God of purpose. Second, we see God is a God that is personal. And third, we see God is a God that produces through spoken word. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So, we see he's a God of purpose. We see he's a God that is personal. And we see that he is a God that produces through spoken word. First, his purpose. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Elohim is a generic name for God. We even see the false gods of the land generally called Elohim. We see Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other Elohim, that's the Hebrew word, before me. So we can see the description of the character of Elohim is by what he purposes. And the true God of the Bible purposed to create, not to destroy what was already created. You can tell the character of Elohim, God's generic name, and see if it's a true God or a false god by his purpose. We know that the Bible tells us that Satan doesn't come to bring life. He comes to bring death, right? He comes to take away life. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And all of the demigods or demons that work under Satan that are generically called in the Old Testament Elohim, their purpose distinguishes their character. So how does that apply to us? Well, we know something is from God by distinguishing the character of what we are wanting to do. Right? Young person comes to me and says, Pastor James, I want to get married. And I get excited and I'm like, oh good, you guys want to get married. Is the person that you're marrying saved? And they say, no, they're not saved, but I'm sure God has told me to marry them. A false god is telling you to marry them if they're not saved. Why? Because if you bring light and darkness into a unity through marriage, what's going to happen? Being met. Now, I use that example because nobody's come to me and told me they want to get married. So nobody has walked up and said that to me. I'm using this as an illustration. And every decision in life, we should be looking at that, the character of that decision. Man, it would be good to lie in this situation. Is that the God of the Bible telling you to do that? Is that the God of the Bible creating that in you? Or is that the false gods of this world creating that into you? If we follow and we follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that are in this world, that the prince and the power of the air works through in deceiving the children of disobedience of this world into, the purpose is not to bring life. But we read from John 17, verse 3, that God's purpose is to bring life, right? Eternal life. I have come that, John 10, I have come that they may have life and they might have it most abundantly. That's what he's done. He's come to bring us life. So the decisions that you're making in your personal life need to be connected to this God of purpose. Are you all following me here? This God of purpose that brings life. So, when the child comes and disobeys you in the house, and you're tempted to speak words of anger, what does anger bring? Well, Matthew chapter 5 tells us, right? If you're angry with your brother without a cause, what does it accomplish? Murder, right? And when we speak words of anger to our spouses, to each other in the church, to our children as parents, we are not producing life. And we serve a God that brings what? That's his purpose. His purpose is to create life. Again, we can see the description of the character of the Elohim by what he purposes. And the true God purposed to create, not to destroy what was already created. Secondly, in this complex nature of God, we see a God that is personal. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 helps us to understand this characteristic. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So, imagine with me now, this is poetic language describing what is happening. I think this is totally what happened. It's a narrative that's what's happening, used in Hebrew poetry. So, without God, what is everything? Well, formless, void, dark. That always explains to me chaos. You see the chaos here? It's formless, it's void, it's dark. There's this water, that is just explaining to us that without God, things are chaotic. Okay? But God decides to create. Now, he could have created the heavens and the earth, and now he's about to work. Now, I don't put millions of years between Genesis 1 and 2. I think it's days, because that's what the whole scripture says. So I'm a young earth believer, between 6 to 10,000 years old. That's the age of our earth, and I lean towards 6,000, okay? We believe that, but the purpose of our message is not to argue that. The purpose of our message is to see the character of God and what he is producing. There is a thought among some people that God is a clockmaker. He winds the clock up and then he just lets it go, and he's not a part or personally involved in his creation. But what we're seeing here is a God that is intimately involved in his creation. We see God and the Spirit of God. So in this void, dark, formless chaos, God brings order and life. Notice the language says not just God that is hovering over this chaos, ready to... You notice that it's not just God, but it is also the Spirit of God hovering over this chaos, ready to bring order. This is the Spirit of God. There's a layer of complexity to the generic term for God. This complexity is spirit, or ruh, and then you have to clear your throat at the end. Ruhach. This ruhach, or breath, or wind. This is the personal, tangible presence of God that interacts with us. This is God's spirit interacting with us. You have a God that purposes to create. Then you have a God that is personal, that comes down and interacts with his creation. He is the spirit. Can we see the spirit? Can you see the wind? We can see the effects of the wind. Remember John chapter 3? What was it? A year and a half, maybe 2 years ago. There was a big, huge windstorm, and it knocked down a tree and ruined our fence. I saw the effects of the wind, but I couldn't see the wind. God is complex. He's not just some intangible force that doesn't work in us. He's not a force of good and a force of evil. He's not a yin and a yang. He is a personal God that comes down and he works within the creation that he's created. Sometimes we feel like he's not working, but God is always working. It's in his name, and we'll get into that next week. It's in his name, Yahweh, to always be working out his will amongst us. Third, we see God produces through spoken word. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there's 10 words in the Hebrew that God uses throughout this chapter to create and bring order to this world that is dark, formless, and void. God shares another complexity. Ruach leaves us when you speak. We see God presently, actively speaking a word that produces a product. And this is the creation of something in this specific case, light, right? So God, generically, his generic name, he purposes. And then what we're seeing in the foundation is there's a complexity added that he just doesn't generically create and leave his creation. No, he's personally involved in his creation. And then what does he do? Well, he speaks a word, and that word accomplishes the creation. There's this unbelievably... The word that is used is unfathomable. You can't fathom the depths and the riches of this. You can only contemplate it and be moved by it. You have a God that purposes. How many of you have ever feel like there's no purpose in your life sometimes? Don't raise your hands. Well, if you know God and you're serving God, there's a purpose to your life. Amen? And God knows his children when they're going through that. He's personal with you. And he wants, through his Holy Spirit, to speak a word in your life. And we know, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, who is that word used, that you that have been at church for a long time? The word is who? It's Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit, even creation, is uplifting Christ, is using Christ, who brought the body which Christ became one with in the incarnation with Mary, when Mary was, who was a virgin, gave birth. Well, the Holy Spirit, correct? Who was always not given without measure to the work of Jesus Christ? The Spirit was given without measure. There was no measure. The Spirit never pulled himself back when working through Christ. So here's the Father planning, God purposing. Here's the Spirit personally inactive. And what does he use? He uses a word. He produces a word within chaos. And what is that word? The word is Jesus Christ. Amen? So in the chaos of your life, what does God want to produce within you? What are we learning here? Let's get practical. God has a purpose for your life. And it's not just like he says, this is the purpose and I'm going to leave you alone. No, he sends to you, Christian, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God to live within you, to work his working in you. And what is he always sending? He's always sending the message of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for you. How he gave his life for you. How you're to look to what Jesus Christ has provided to be the means by which you can interact his will within your life. Or his life, more appropriately. So there's some principles. We have a God that purposes. We have a God, there's a complexity here. He purposes. He's personal. And he produces by a spoken word. Number two. Second, we see a God that is personal. So we conclude from the first three verses of the Bible, complexity to God. We see that God is seen in two different ways. A God that looks down and a God that moves among. Isn't that good? He's looking down. He's purposing. But he's not staying there. He's moving among us. He's working among us to accomplish his purpose. Not just the complex nature of God of the Bible, but the complete nature of God of the Bible. Please look down to verse 26 of chapter 1. Now we know that one of the prohibitions of God's word is that man is not to make images of God, correct? But when we look at verse 26 and 27, we can see God can make images of himself. Verse 26 reads in this way. And God said, let us make man. And when you see man, most Hebrew scholars, when studying it, are saying mankind. Does everybody understand what it means? It's not just man, it is mankind. In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created, this is a Hebrew three-line poem. According to Hebrew scholars, God created man or mankind. It's not just man, it's mankind in his own image. In the image of God created he him. In the image of God he created, who is the him? It's pointing back to man or mankind. Male and female created he them. So you have, if you will, on the surface, this one entity called mankind. Now, I don't think this is explaining the Trinity. I think the Trinity can be explained through body, soul, spirit. Anyways, not explained. You can't explain the Trinity. Understand. But what I do think God is trying to show us as part of his image is that he completes. The one God is completed in three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That completes. Okay? So, let's take this. We have this really interesting example of how it completes. You have mankind. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. You understand that man and woman were made for each other. Now, on the part of rulership, man was made to rule and to make the decisions. That's the creation's order. That man has been given the position of rulership in God's kingdom. Okay? Now he needs help with that. And a wise man is going to understand he needs to be in unity with his other half. So why are we so against gay marriage? Why are we against it? Well, because God did not say two men equal mankind. He says male and female equal mankind. All right? So we call same-sex mirage. I don't call it marriage. It's not marriage. It's a mirage. Why? Because it's not completing, and that's not hate speech. That's biblical speech, okay? Okay? If you don't hear it from here, you're not going to hear it anywhere else, so you might as well hear it from here, okay? What am I saying here? God is trying to picture that he's complete. He's complete. All right? If you have a one-body marriage, Genesis 2 tells us this, right? Everybody that's grown up in church understands Genesis 2 explains this to us. Right? A husband leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become multiple flesh, right? One flesh. So let's take marriage as an example. Marriage is one unit, a one-body unit. But if you look at the intricacies of marriage, how many individuals are in that marriage? Two. If you will, one species marriage, two individuals making up that one species marriage. Mankind, one species, mankind. What makes up mankind? Two. Two. So what is this telling us? We can conclude that when we read these verses, that whatever God is, he is one yet wrapped up into a complexity of the Spirit, which speaks of the Word that brings order to chaos. This being, when wanting to reflect his image out into the world, does this through this one species yet two-person combination. So if you don't have the Father, you don't have God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have God. And you don't have the Spirit, you don't have God. They have to be working together. And again, I don't want to break down and tell you exactly what that looks like, because I don't understand it myself. But what I am saying is, without the Father, there was no time from before time that God could have existed outside of his three-person Trinity. Without the Father, you don't have God. Without the Son, you don't have God. Without the Spirit, you don't have God. So one cannot have made the other. Does everybody understand? Some people look at, well, God the Father made the Son. No, God the Father purposed that God the Son would play a role in his redemption of the world. And if you want to say that God, through the Holy Spirit, formed the body that Christ be, or the God the Son became one with, making him the Messiah, the Christ, which he held for in eternity, then I will agree with you with that. In this subject, God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But that does not mean that God the Father created the Son and that God the Father created the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have all three, you don't have God. We have to understand that there is a unity. There's a completeness in the Godhead that makes up God. If I don't have Sarah, do I have a marriage? I'm married to Sarah. Without being married to, well, I like saying that because it's so awesome, right? I'm married to her. Without her, I wouldn't have a marriage. Without the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have God. They're one. They work together. They are dependent. I hate using that word. There's got to be a better word. But they're dependent on one another. Without the one, you can't have the other, and you don't have God. Not just a complex nature of God of the Bible and the complete nature of the God of the Bible, but also the confirmation of the God of the Bible. Now, God intended Christians to be image bearers of Him. God intended from the beginning man to be image bearers of Him. But many of us would be very uncomfortable saying this, that we are image bearers of God. Right? Why? Because of the fall. Come on, let's be honest with each other. Would you become, it's true, by faith we accept that we're image bearers of God, but would you want to go around telling people, why don't you guys walk around me all day so you can see how I'm an image bearer of God? You can see me in all my personal time when nobody else sees me. How many of you guys would be comfortable with that? Shout I. Oh, I wouldn't be comfortable with that. Now, the closer I am to God, the more comfortable I become with that. But still not comfortable with it. Is everybody following me? We fell. What God wanted to confirm in the first Adam, what God wanted to confirm as what His image could accomplish in dominion, in reproduction, in filling the earth with little image bearers of Himself. I'm not saying we are gods. Does everybody understand? We're not little gods. We were image bearers of God. We were made to reflect. Just like everything in this universe, when it's in its good and purest form, reflects the goodness, reflects the greatness, reflects the purpose of God. That's what we were meant to do. That's what we are meant right now to do as Christian, to reflect the goodness of God. What is happening here? Is following me? We'd be very uncomfortable with that because of the fall. God cannot confirm us as His perfect image bearers because, one, we're not one with Him in nature, neither was Adam and Eve. And number two, we've fallen through His perfect design of what we were meant to be in sin. Death came because of one man's sin. So death passed to the whole world because in that one sin, all men sinned with Adam. All that would come from Adam and Eve, which is all of us, sinned with Adam and Eve in the garden. So what is happening here? God is revealing this awesome position that we need somebody that He can confirm as His perfect image bearer. Are you following me? There's somebody God wants to confirm as His perfect image bearer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. I love this. Complex, complete, and who does God confirm as His perfect and mark as His perfect image bearer? Matthew chapter 3. Now, before we read verses 26 and 16 and 17. Before we read that, I want to remind you of something. Christ, when entering history as flesh, the Apostle John in his gospel identifies Jesus in the first chapter of the gospel, of his gospel, as the Word. The Word is Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. So, follow me here. What is happening? This eternal Word. Now, I will explain this further. But what did God use to create? The Word. What does John identify Christ as? The Word. So what does the Word become? He becomes flesh, and He dwells amongst His creation, and His creation, when beholding Him, beholds whose glory? God's glory. The glory as of the one sent from the Father. Now back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now I'd like to examine a correlation between Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Here's a confirmation. What is God coming into? He's coming into a world of light and goodness, right? When God became flesh, he entered history in a place that was doing everything God wanted them to do, right? No, he's entering into a dark, chaotic, godless world. Why? Because man decided that they could be their own God. And because they decided they could become their own God, they live in chaos. Because we make pretty lousy gods. What happens here? There's this correlation. In Matthew, we see the Holy Spirit descending on the Word, Jesus Christ. Notice the Spirit from the form on the form of a dove. The biblical symbol of a dove is peace. When God showed that his judgment of the world was over, he sent the message to Noah. Noah sent out a raven and then a what? A dove. And remember when the dove came back, it had what in its mouth? An olive branch, saying God's judgment was complete in that act through the flood on the world. So here is the Holy Spirit saying, this is how you can know peace. He's confirming Christ as the way to have peace with him. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the word moved. All right? So there's a word translated in English, moved. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. The English word moved is translated from the Hebrew word rahaf, which means to hover, to tremble. In a particular form, it describes God's Spirit hovering over the great waters at the beginning of God's creative act. It describes an eagle hovering over her young. It indicates the shaking or trembling of a person's bones because of fear or anxiety. In Jeremiah 23:9, when Jeremiah is studying the Word of God and he's studying the prophets of God, and the Holy Spirit is interacting with him through the Word and the prophets and what they are saying, you know what the response was? He looked out at the nation and how wicked it was, and he began to tremble within himself. Same Hebrew word that is used for moved in Genesis 1:2 is used for this trembling in Jeremiah 23:9. We see the word used in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11 in translating flattereth, or as the eagle stirreth up the nest, fluttereth over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taking them, bearing them on her wings. We see the same word translated shake in Jeremiah 23, verse 9. My heart was within me and broken because of the prophet, and all my bones shake. I am like a drunk man, and like a man whose wine hath overcome because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. So when God shows up, what I'm trying to get across is action shows up. And God's always here. But when we truly see the wonder of God, the attributes of God, we understand that we cannot be confirmed by God. But here in this act, in Matthew chapter 3, 16, he's doing something. He's representing Christ, the Word, becoming flesh, living among his creation, coming down, walking among him for the purpose of showing that they're in chaos, man. There's no peace because they're not living according to God's plan. And what is God going to do? Do you see the unique resemblance of the two? Chaos, darkness, and creation. The Spirit coming, God purposing, the Spirit personally interacting, and then the Word producing God's creation. Now, here in the baptism, you have God's purpose, the Father in heaven speaking, We'll look at what he sees in just a moment. The Spirit of God descending. And who is he identifying? Who is he confirming? He's confirming Christ. This excites me. Why does it excite me? Because we're lost without Christ. There is nothing that God can accept of us without Christ. And now God is confirming Christ to us. So we see the correlation of God hinting to us in the baptism of Christ that the new creation is about to happen. The Spirit is hovering over the Word. We also need to see Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, a deeper understanding of the Godhead. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we see the historical account takes away the possibility of one God with three hats, or modalism. We see three distinct personalities simultaneously acting in perfect harmony. What is he saying? The Father is saying, "Hey, this is my Son." The Spirit is identifying, "This is my work. The Son is my work, and it's bringing about a new creation, a creation in which you can enter into and be an eternal creation." Remember John 17, verse 3, the verse we start out with? What is God's longing for us? That we might know the one true God. And by knowing the one true God, what does that bring us? It brings us eternal life. Now, there's this uniqueness in act. And the uniqueness of the act is that Christ Jesus is the final word, the exact likeness of the Father. He's identifying himself simultaneously with us through baptism. The Father is therefore revealing his heart's desire that he is pleased with Jesus being the mediation between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God doesn't reveal himself abstractly, but rather reveals himself presence, his presence by doing. He's living through Christ among us. He's loving, not abstractly, but he's loving by giving his only begotten Son so that we can enter into this eternal relationship. Not just the complex nature of God of the Bible, the complete nature of God of the Bible, the confirmation of the God of the Bible, but also the unity of the God of the Bible. Please turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And this will be my last point. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Notice something. When we baptize, how do we baptize? Do we say, "In the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," or do we say, "In the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit"? Singular, right? Where do we get this from? Verse 19 of Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the..." No. "In the names" or "name"? Name. So if God were to give you a business card identifying himself, he would say, "God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Who is God? Well, he's the Father, he's the Son, and he's the Holy Spirit. He's in this perfect unity together. Again, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't have the Father, you don't have the Spirit or the Son. They need to be in this perfect union. Now, can I explain this to you? Can you comprehend this awesome reality? I don't even like to use examples of it because the examples take it down. Okay? So the best example, or the example used of old, is you'd have a triangle, right? And in the middle, you'd have a circle with God in the middle. And then you'd have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on the perimeters on each angle point. Is that the correct way to say it? Angle points where the lines meet of the triangle. Okay? And then you'd have on the perimeter of the line, God is not the Father, God is not the Son, God is not the Holy Spirit. And then you'd have lines going into the middle saying God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. It's hard for me because we have in the Bible, you know, God is not just a little bit of the Son, a little bit of the Spirit, and a little bit of the of Jesus. God is all the Father, God is all the Son, God is all the Spirit. And they work in this unbelievable perfect unity. We see in the Bible that we can see a distinguishing sometimes in the roles, but there is a vanquishing distinction of the Godhead. The unity of love this unity of perfection is so complete that the Godhead at times acts as one in all things. So Christ is departing, but saying he has all authority. He is baptizing in one name, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:15 explaining this thought. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the Godhead was in Christ while he's dying for us. Another example is Christ's resurrection. Christ laid down his life and can take it back. The Spirit quickened and made alive the Son. The Father is identified as the one who brought Christ from the grave. See the vanishing distance. Who did it? Who raised Christ from the dead? Christ, the Spirit, or the Father? Yes. They all did. Because they're one. You that have been married for a while, isn't your life a lot better when you're working as one in your roles within your marriage? Or how many of us like to live with "The Fight Is On" as our theme song of our marriage? It's not fun. Not that I've experienced it, but I've heard other people. It's not fun, is it? God is in complete perfection. He's in complete, perfect unity. What the Father wills, the Son wills. What the Son wills, the Father will. What the Spirit wills, the Son and the Father will. They are perfectly in union one with another. We are trying to explain. We're not trying to explain, but trying to protect what the Bible says about the triune God. Believe the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three distinct persons loving each other in eternal harmony and community in God. God is the community of eternal self-giving love that we see in this one true God. The unity of God is visible in Deuteronomy 6:4, describing this truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Christ repeats this in Mark 12:29, and Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. We worship one God. The unity of God is revealed in the Trinity of God, the three who's and the one what. The one eternal goal is a communal, perfect, a unity, I shouldn't use the word communal, a unity of love. Second Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, amen. One God revealed in three persons. Paul sums up the Trinity by explaining what he is to us. God's unity is defined to us by this action toward us: grace, love, and fellowship. Why is this important to us? How do we apply these truths to our lives? First of all, we are made from relationship. If we are made in the image of God, we are made for relationship. You can't be an island unto yourself. I just want to be by myself. I'd be happy to be by myself. No, you wouldn't. You'd go crazy. It's not good for you to be alone. God is unity within himself. It's not good for man or God to be alone. God is not lonely. He never has been lonely. Now, what does sin do to us? It causes isolation and hiding from one another. Sin brings disconnection from one another. Our society has lifted the individual up so much, it is causing mental instability within our culture. It's all about me. I'm the most important thing in the universe. The world revolves around me. But we have the most mental unstableness. We're really great as a society with our mental health, right? Right? No. Why? Because we're making everything about me. Even in the sometimes I think how we try to take care of mental health adds to the problem, because we just self-focus on the person that's having the mental health. Oh, this mental health is all about, look at you. Oh my, you're so important. Don't allow yourself to go. No, no. We live in a community. We work together. We are made to serve one another. We secondly are made for surrender. We are to serve. We are to surrender. In the Godhead, we see the Son surrendering and following the will of the Father. We see the Spirit uplifting Christ. The Holy Spirit constantly points back to Christ. The Son constantly lifts up the Father. The Father constantly lifts up the Son. They are doing what pleases one another. They are living for the other. And finally, we're made for love. Now, I'm not talking about this love that we understand in our culture. I'm talking about God's love. A love that gives. John 17:26, and I have declared unto them my name, and will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Isn't that awesome? The same love that the Father and the Son shared throughout all eternity is in you, Christian. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. So just a few thoughts about the whole picture and his complexity and his completeness and his confirmation and his unity. A full picture, panoramic view of how the Bible describes God. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We just pray that we would be moved by the word of God to see that God wants us to know him, to study him, to have a mindset that desires to obey him. In Jesus' name, amen. In the red song.